You could turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. While you're turning there, you know, it was a few years ago now, but Irma Bombeck, a great humorist and writer, had a bestseller with a very telling title, If Life's a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits? You know, I couldn't help but think of Irma Bombeck's title of her book when dealing with a number of believers in Christ I've had the opportunity to interact with who wonder why that seems to be the theme of their Christian life. As a matter of fact, some people are rather confused about this. I can't tell you how many times I've had the conversation with someone who will say to me words to this effect, you know, the guy on television told me that if I gave my life to Jesus, all my problems would be over. Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes when we become Christians, it means that our troubles have just begun. You know, sometimes though, when we do encounter resistance, when we do encounter trials and tribulations in this life, when things get difficult, it's very easy to kind of take a step back and shake our heads and say, well, maybe I'm doing this Christian thing wrong. Everybody else seems to be blessed. Why not me? Well, the fact of the matter is, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how godly you are, no matter how hardcore you are about what the great 20th century philosopher Johnny Cash once called walking the line, sooner or later, you're going to have your encounter with the pits. You know, King David was no exception to that rule. In Psalm 40 and verse 1, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the horrible pit and the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. Well, in order for the Lord to lift you up, you first have to know what it's like to be down. And sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves in that place. You know, the real issue in the Christian life isn't reading enough books or going to enough seminars or watching enough online instructions to guarantee a pitless life. The big question is, when we find ourselves in a pit, how can we put ourselves in a place where the Lord can lift us up? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to follow along as Jeremiah experiences that very blessing from God. We're going to see in the process how God takes him from a place literally that we could call a pit, and in the process learn how the Lord desires to do the very same thing for you and for me. So let's prepare for an interesting study on the fine art of encouragement tonight. And if you're in a place where you need the Lord to lift you up a bit, I think the Lord may speak a few things to you tonight that can cause your elevation to increase in your walk with God, no matter what's going on circumstantially. Lord, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and so applicable to our lives. And boy, sometimes, just like the old saying that peace is the time it takes the nations to reload, sometimes we think in the Christian life, those times of peace are just those times when the next trial is setting itself up to spring itself in our lives. But I thank you, Lord, that you see our lives from first to last, and that, Lord, the more we go on in our walk with you, the more we discover that our prayer shouldn't be for an easy life, just a full and meaningful life, like the life you lived when you were here, Jesus. So as we explore Jeremiah tonight, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into how to make that meaningful life, that full life, a life not only where we learn to receive your encouragement when we find ourselves in the pits, but also become equipped to be able to reach out to others and encourage them just as you've encouraged us. Thank you for this glorious privilege of not just building ourselves up tonight to be blessed, but building us up, Lord, to be a blessing. That's our prayer. That's our desire. Lead us in this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapters 31 through 34, we encounter a section of scripture that ironically is referred to by theologians as the consolation of Jeremiah. It is, in a sense, Jeremiah coming up for a breath of air. If you've been with us in the book, you know that Jeremiah's message to Israel was this: you've pushed the envelope too far. You're going to go into captivity and exile. You may as well accept it. A trip to God's woodshed is in the offing. Oh, God would have a far-reaching plan to finally redeem Israel, but tough times were looming on the horizon for sure. But as we've gotten into this section of Jeremiah, we've seen that God does delight in bringing consolation, comfort to our lives. He knows the right balance, if you will, between sunshine and rain to bring to us. You know, if all you get is rain, sooner or later you're going to have a destructive flood. If all you get is sunshine, pretty soon you're just going to have a dry and desiccated desert. So God knows the balance. And in this balancing act, he comes along, Jeremiah, in a place where he definitely needed some encouragement and provides just that. That's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 1. There we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, I, the Lord, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, a number of us have probably heard chapter 3 of Jeremiah 33 before. Maybe you've even sung it in a praise chorus. But boy, the setting of this makes this a very powerful statement of God's indeed. Notice we find Jeremiah in verse 1 shut up in the court of the prison. If you're with us last week, we discovered that Jeremiah's condition had improved slightly. King Zedekiah really had it in for Jeremiah as far as being, I guess, what you would call a spiritual buzzkill for his kingdom. All Jeremiah was predicting was exactly what was about to happen, that the Babylonian hammer was about to drop in an incredibly devastating way for Israel. We discovered the setting of all of this was the 10th year of Zedekiah. Well, if you're doing the math at home, you understand Jewish history. Zedekiah only reigned for 11 years before Jerusalem finally fell in a heap. So things were looking pretty bleak. Jeremiah had found himself in a place where he was literally in a pit. He was locked away in a place where he was not even really receiving bread and water, a situation where he didn't even think he could survive. Zedekiah heard about it and heard Jeremiah's appeal to be placed in a closer kind of a prison. And so Zedekiah, in his typical way, if you've been with us in Jeremiah, you know this guy, is pretty much a blow with the wind, kind of an appeaser, trying to play both sides against the middle. He has his same policy with Jeremiah. Yeah, he's still in prison, but he's in prison nearby the palace. He's in a prison where Zedekiah can keep an eye on him. And the amazing thing about this section of Jeremiah that we've been discovering is this, that Jeremiah found joy in spite of being locked up in jail. Now, when we think about people that spend time in jail, we mentioned Johnny Cash. Jail time is the stuff that inspires songs like Folsom Prison Blues. It's not exactly the kind of situation that we would expect to inspire songs of praise to our God. And yet, this is precisely what God is about to do for Jeremiah. In fact, this section of Jeremiah has been called the Philippians of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the book of Philippians in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing the book of Philippians from prison, has one word he uses over and over and over in that epistle, the exclusion of all others. It's the word joy. You know, in other words, if you've got the Lord on your side, there is no reason to let personal circumstance dictate your emotional state. We can rise above the level of our circumstances by keeping our eyes on God. Now, understand, this joy, this consolation that Jeremiah was experiencing wasn't an easy thing to hold on to. It wasn't just because his digs had improved a little bit that he was moved, say, from maximum security to one of those, gray bar hotels we hear about, one of those, club-fed kind of prisons. Where things aren't that difficult. No, things were still difficult for him, But understand something, the greatest difficulty that he faced was this. Why was he in jail in the first place? Was it because he had wronged somebody? Because he'd ripped somebody off? Was it because he was a horrible hypocrite and his awful evil ways had finally caught up with him? No. It was because he stayed on the straight and narrow. He walked the line, if you will. He continued to be faithful to God. Let me tell you something, and maybe you can think of a time in your life where this was true. Have you ever been wronged for being right? You ever been rejected because you stood for what was right in your life and people just simply didn't like it? Boy, let me tell you, there are few more intense challenges than that sense of injustice, that sense of betrayal that comes our way when we do the right thing and all we get as a result is the back of someone's hand. You know, I love, though, what 1 Peter chapter 4 says about this in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him rather glorify God in this matter." You know, let's face it, suffering in this world is mandatory, but misery is optional if our suffering comes as a result of being faithful to the Lord. You know, let's face it, if we say and do the same sort of things that Jesus said and did in the presence of the same sort of people he said and did them in, we're going to get what he got. And so the scripture says, don't be surprised if this happens to you. This is exactly what Jeremiah is going through. He's being punished not for doing what's wrong, but for doing what's right. But notice how God approaches him in this difficult set of circumstances. In verse 2, we're told, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name." Now, the "it" here implicit is the universe, the world, the heavens, and the earth, that God is the creator. Now, very interesting that God would come to Jeremiah and announce his presence in two ways. First of all, he announces himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. In other words, if you can pull off the creation of the heavens and the earth simply by speaking into existence, nothing is too hard for you. That is a very powerful principle. God was a God of great power. He is the creator of all things. But notice as well the word "Lord" here that is used in your New King James Bible. You'll notice it's all in capital letters. Well, whenever you're cruising through the Bible and you see the word "Lord" and it's all in caps, that is the translator's way of saying that this is the very special covenant name of God being used here. We would transliterate the Hebrew letters, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. Maybe sometimes you see it as YHWH. And we would take an approximate guess that it would be pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. We really don't know because the Jewish people were so concerned about not taking the Lord's name in vain. They didn't include the vowels as far as this sacred four-letter name of God. Most times they would not even try to pronounce it. They would just say the name. But this name of God is a very important name indeed. It was the name that God used to introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush. You might recall in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses asked God a very important question. If the people of Israel say, "Who sent me? What shall I say?" And the Lord said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." Now, that idea of "I am that I am" in Hebrew carries the idea of the all-existing one. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus says that I was the one who was and is to come, that's the idea of Yahweh here. But there's also another nuance of the name Yahweh. It is God's covenant-keeping name. In other words, it was the name that God stamped on his agreement with the people of Israel when he promised them in no uncertain terms that whatever they went through in life, he was going to be there for them, that he would be for them everything they needed along the line. "I will be whatever you need for me to be," is the nuance, the idea behind the name of Yahweh. Now, this is a really important introduction for Jeremiah to experience here. Because Jeremiah is in a crisis situation. And when we're in a crisis situation, we need as well to understand two things about the God we serve. Number one, God is powerful. And number two, He's faithful. And we got to understand both of those things or we're going to tend to get lost. You see, there's people out there who believe that God is powerful, that He can do anything, but they're not really sure He's faithful. Sure, God, you know, is the one who created the universe, but I'm sure He just kind of wound it up, and He's got bigger fish to fry than worrying about little old me, right? He's trying to keep a couple quasars from running into each other. You know, how in the world can He possibly be concerned about the fact that my debits and my credits and my bank account don't line up? Well, when people say that sort of thing to me, I'll ask them, do you think there's anything too big for God to handle? Well, no, you know, He made the heavens and the earth. Well, yeah, that's true. So then do you suppose there's anything too little for God to handle? No, probably not. Well, He can take care of someone little just like you. You see, you got to have both of these truths in place if you're going to have a balance. If God is just powerful but not faithful, yeah, maybe He will do something about it, but why would He bother? If He's faithful but He's not powerful, He might like to do something about my problems, but, you know, it just, gosh, you know, that's just too big a one for me. You know, I'm a little short this week. I can't help you out financially. No, we need to understand that God is both powerful and faithful, and that's what God communicates to Jeremiah right off the bat. And, you know, it's such an important thing for us to understand. You know, when we're going through difficult times, we need to find out exactly what we believe about God. Because when it comes to your attitude about God, your attitude is going to determine your altitude in this life. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, this idea of understanding the power of God and finding the comfort of God are beautifully expressed for us here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall be my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by my God?" I bet Jeremiah had that playing around the back of his mind. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Boy, your attitude towards God is really going to determine your altitude in your walk with God. And so a very important thing for Jeremiah to have. Now, this sets the stage for this famous passage, one of the most famous scriptures in all the book of Jeremiah. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, understand what God is saying to Jeremiah here. He's saying, I'm both of these things. I'm powerful and I'm faithful. But here's your job one. Call unto me. Boy, isn't it funny how when we go through a difficult time, when emotionally we're distressed, when maybe we find ourselves even feeling depressed, the last thing in the world we want to do is pray. You ever notice that? Our flesh almost instinctively wants to do in our lives the last thing we really need to do. You think it was easy for Jeremiah to pray while he was in this awful set of circumstances, when he knew that not only was he in prison, but he had done the math and he had seen the prophecies and he knew that Babylonian captivity was in the offing, the destruction of Jerusalem was running down the pike like a runaway freight train? It wasn't easy for him. And so God begins by saying, look, call unto me. You know, in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. When we find ourselves in a place of confusion, when we find ourselves in a place of depression, boy, what great advice. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he will give to all liberally and without reproach. I love that scripture because we're told that God isn't holding out on his wisdom. That God wants us to know not only what he's doing, but what we need to do. And it starts with that connection in prayer. Now notice God says, call unto me and I will answer you. You know, I love the end of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a great prayer to pray when you find yourself feeling under the gun. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. There's that beautiful statement he makes about he will cover you with his feathers, in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. But at the end of Psalm 91, there's this wonderful prophecy that we find there of God's promise. It says, because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Boy, there have been so many times in this life where I've gone back to that promise, where I've realized that even if I can't see deliverance on the horizon, God from his heavenly perspective knows exactly when it's going to come. And boy, when you find yourself being comforted by God in those moments, it's a powerful thing. Call unto me and I will answer you. But notice this next part, I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Now, that's a little bit of a challenge, especially if you're among those of us who've gone around the block a few times in the Christian life. You know, what's God going to show me in the midst of a trial or circumstance that I don't really already know? You know, I remember when I first got saved back in 1973. I first started reading the Bible. It was the first time God was actually speaking to me through the Bible. It was the first time I could understand it because now I knew the author. And I just remember not being able to get enough of it. I'd start reading the book of Acts, and I couldn't wait to see what happened next. And I was just going on through it. I'd read the whole book of Acts in one sitting. And I just loved it. I was just devouring God's word. It was just such a beautiful thing to me. And God speaking to me personally through it, it was a supernatural experience that a poor atheist never dreamed could be possible in his life. But there was this thought that always crossed my mind, especially when I have an awesome time in God's word. Is there ever going to come a time when the scripture is kind of like, well, yesterday's newspaper? Yeah, read it, seen it, know it. Boy, sometimes it's a real occupational hazard for us as Christians, because if you've been in church for a while, you know, instead of being Christians interested in being conformed to the image of Christ when we hear God's word, we become sermon connoisseurs. You know, we've heard the good sermons, and oh, yes, yeah, yes, yes, that seems like a Chuck Smith 79 vintage there. Or, yes, that illustration, that's vintage John Corson. I can even hear him laughing when he tells the joke and so forth. And, you know, the problem is, instead of being ready to receive God's word, we're around sort of rating the presentation of God's word. And that's an occupational hazard. And I always wondered if that would happen to me after a while. 1973, a lot of water under the bridge since then, no doubt about it. But I got to tell you something. I just feel like I've scratched the surface on this book. You know, the more I read it, you know, it's like any definition of good education, right? The best definition of a truly educated person isn't just someone who knows some things, but has a healthy sense of the things you don't know. Isn't it amazing how God can even take simple truths and through going through a time of difficulty, show you great and mighty things which you know not? Well, I remember back in the early 90s, I just went through a terrible, horrible personal crisis. I was diagnosed with clinical depression at that time. And the Lord, in his wisdom, got me into a situation where I went on staff with Chuck Smith, and he hired me to be his editor. The first work that I did with Chuck Smith was to take his notes on the book of Galatians, and I mean, they were just raw transcripts that the secretaries would take. They just listened to one of his tapes and tape it out word for word, and I had to take this and convert it into a literally acceptable format. Now, if you've ever heard or seen a transcript of someone just from speaking. The way we speak and the way we write are two different things. You know, and if you ever heard Chuck Smith, you know that he was master of the long pause. And sometimes, boy, I'd be going through his notes and one sentence would go on for a page and a half. And I'd have to break that down and yet still preserve his voice and all this. You know, it was amazing. He turned me loose on his notes on Galatians, and it eventually became the book, Why Grace Changes Everything. Here I'm in this disastrous set of circumstances, and God sits me down and has me focus on that one simple five-letter word, grace. That's all I did for 6 months. Grace in the morning, grace in the evening, grace at supper time. And there, you know, again, I was Talbot Seminary grad and studied the Greek, and I could break down grace in the original language and tell you what the church fathers said about grace and all the wonderful. But you know what? I needed to understand what that grace was. And I remember in the process of that, just reading through the book of Romans, and I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11, but Romans was jumping off the page at me and finding a place in my heart like it never had before. You know, that's what God promises when he says, I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not. Not necessarily things you haven't heard before. But if you come to God, if you come to a time of the teaching of God's word and say, God, speak for your servant hears. Lord, you take these truths. You've got something to say to me tonight. I come with expectation. I come with faith. You're never going to be disappointed. Because I'm here to tell you something. God's far more interested in speaking to you than you are in being spoken to. How do I know that? Because it's true about me too. But what a wonderful thing it is when God does speak. So God had some grace lessons to teach me. Simple, basic, but so essential. Who knows what lessons God has to teach you? Now, in Jeremiah's case, right? God says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Well, the things that Jeremiah did not know at this point was how all of this was going to shake out in the end. In fact, God had a message for not only the people of Israel, but for his servant Jeremiah that shows how God beautifully balances justice and mercy in the way he was going to deal with God's people yet ahead. Look at verse 4. There we read, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kingdom of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I've hidden my face from this city. Now, notice how God begins. What God is saying is, tough times are coming. You know, again, Zedekiah knew that Babylon was in the process of laying down a siege. And so they were trying to make accommodations for this. They were literally tearing down their houses in order to make fortified battlements from which to fight the Babylonians as they tried to hold them off from breaching their walls. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see the excavations they've done in the area around Ophel, the city of David. And it's a fascinating thing because you can see this area and there is this limestone rock that goes down. And then there's a strip of like charcoal about 6 inches across that just runs straight across this formation. And they'll tell you, this is the remnants of burned down Jerusalem. This is when the Babylonians came in and fulfilled all of this. Well, God was saying, it's coming. And for Jeremiah at that particular time, in a sense, I imagine there was a measure of comfort in that, believe it or not, because Jeremiah was getting raked over the coals and being treated horribly because he was faithful to God when faithlessness was doing land office business. The famous archaeologist, Dr. Shiloh, did excavations in that area around there in the area of Jerusalem from the time of the destruction that came from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And some of the homes that they found during that time were literally riddled with little idols. I mean, idolatry was just doing land office business in spite of the warnings that were going on. And God basically said to the people of Israel, you love idols? Okay, I'm going to send you to where it was invented. You're going to have so many idols around you, they're going to be coming out of your ears. And so they'd spend 70 years in Idol Central until they finally learned their lesson. And learned their lesson, they did. But this message to Jeremiah was this: look, they're treating you shamefully. These false prophets are beating you up because you're telling the truth. The king can't make up his mind to really stand for you or stand against you, and you probably can't stand him. But don't worry, Jeremiah. People are going to get what's due them. Justice and judgment is going to fall. But that wasn't all that God was going to do. God was going to demonstrate his judgment and his justice. But it wasn't going to stop there. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will bring it, referring to Jerusalem, health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good I shall do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. You know, the Lord wanted Jeremiah to rest in his justice. Oh, those who needed judging were going to get judged. But he also wanted to allow him to share his heart in forgiveness and restoration. And you know, sometimes when we find ourselves in a pit that has been generated personally within our lives, someone's done you wrong, someone's hurt you, someone's pushed your buttons, right? You know, it's a real occupational hazard to get stuck in the justice mode. You know, there are those who will look at the Psalms. And I don't know if you've ever been cruising through the Psalms and come across what's called an imprecatory psalm. You ever heard that term? You know what an imprecatory psalm is? An imprecatory psalm is like a psalm where David says, break their teeth off in their mouth. You know, it's like that psalm that says about Babylon, blessed is he who dashes your children against the rocks, because that's what they did to Israel. You know, we kind of look at it and we go, oh, man, you know. And, you know, but if you're ever in a place where someone stuck it to you and stuck it to you good, you're going, man, these imprecatory psalms, I didn't realize how good they were. Yeah, God, bring it on. I'm going to claim this verse for a few people in my life right here. And unfortunately, people get stuck in that justice mode. And the problem with just emphasizing God balancing the books and getting even is this: God can handle that, right? Us, not so much. You get too much stuck in the justice mode, you know what you end up with? You end up with a bitter heart. And those people who've done you wrong, guess what? They're living rent-free in your mind for the rest of your life. They're running you. God's not running you. They're running you, because all you can think about is, these rotten people, you know, walking around like Fred Flintstone, you know, when he hits his toe against something. You know, it's just this nasty way to go through life. But understand something. God is all over the business of justice, right? Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God, you will judge him. But he wants us to move beyond just justice to sharing also his attribute of loving mercy as we show mercy to others, catch this, as God has shown mercy to us. You see, until you get to that point, you don't really get it. And until you get to that point where justice and mercy are meeting in your heart, you're not sharing God's heart. And I guarantee you, one of the things that God will do when he allows us to fall into a pit in our lives is put us in a place where we work through these things and come to that balance in our lives of justice and mercy. I love what Romans 12 says about this. We dealt with this in our study in the book of Romans just a couple of weeks ago, but it sure bears repeating. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, not as much as it depends on everybody, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the good again? Well, we discovered Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly, right? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now that third part is probably the hardest part. Because the biggest challenge you and I will face when we go through times of discouragement, we find ourselves in a pit, is finally coming to that place where we hear God's voice speaking to our hearts saying, you know what? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Don't take on God's job. He hasn't called you or me to be judge of all the earth. When in doubt, love with a love of Jesus Christ. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So God shows Jeremiah this balance. Oh, Jerusalem wasn't going to get away with murder. Nobody's getting away with it, you know. I mean, they might be delaying their ultimate judgment, but everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and no dream team of lawyers is going to get you off the hook then, right? The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire isn't going to be very impressed with excuses and well, I was this way because of this and that. No, he's going to know and we're going to know. But God desires for mercy to triumph over judgment. And so we see this prophecy of mercy being extended for a hopeless city. Jerusalem was going down, but it wasn't going to go down permanently. Notice this justice and mercy extends for a hopeless country. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, again it shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah and the cities of Jerusalem, which are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as the first, says the Lord. Wow. What God is saying is, not only is Jerusalem got a future and a hope, but guess what? The whole country of Judah has a future and a hope. So much so that when God gets done with them, they're going to be worshiping God. They're going to be singing, and the parallel here comes from Psalm 100. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. That's going to be the song on people's lips. They're going to bring a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, some commentators believe that this is a picture of the sacrificial system and bringing, you know, what's called a fellowship offering to God. You know, this offering, not because you want your sins covered or not because, you know, again, you're seeking it, but just a way to say thanks to God. And I'm sure in the context there's some validity to that. But that sacrifice of praise goes far beyond all of this. In fact, it's something that God desires for you and me as believers to enter into and to be blessed by. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15, we read this, therefore by him, Jesus, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I love this. We can offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Do you understand that? When you praise God, you're offering him a sacrifice. You know, it's interesting. The sacrificial system, when they would have a burnt offering, you know, if you had gone to Jerusalem while the sacrificial system was up and you were getting close to the city, probably the first thing that would go through your mind is barbecue. Boy, that smells good. You know, I've got a neighbor who likes to barbecue, right? And you know, late, lazy afternoons here and in the summer, he'll be out there, and boy, sometimes I'll be out in my backyard, and wow, that really smells good, you know. I wonder what he's got cooking now, whether it's, you know, he's cooking some ribs or he's got some steaks on. You know, really, you know, me, when I barbecue, it is like a burnt offering. You know, you don't want me in charge of the barbecue. The idea behind that, the idea that smell is this. Have you ever noticed how your smell engages all of your senses? Isn't it funny how you smell something, even from your past, right? And it can transport you back in time instantly. Like I remember vividly the smell of the perfume that was put on the first little love note I ever got as a kid. You know, it's like one of those little love notes, you know, and the girl was, you know, dotting her I's with little hearts and things like that, and, you know, real corny kind of stuff. And she put some perfume on that thing. And I don't know what the name of that perfume is, but every once in a while I will smell it. And it's almost like I'm back in seventh grade again. It's just boom, you know. It just has this attention gathering. That's what our praise does for God. It's this attention-gathering thing. It is something that engages God and pleases Him utterly. You know, and so when we praise God, you know, it's not just because we sit around and go, well, you know, I hope Dave, you know, puts together a good set, and I hope he plays this song. Oh, he doesn't play that song over there. And, you know, I like this style, and I don't like that style over there. And, you know, and it's all about us. No, it's all about God. It's all about God, and if you make your praise experience all about God, then you don't have to worry about, you know, the lineup or the set or anything like this, because your focus is on Him. It's not on you, and it's not on me, and God says this is what's going to be true for the entire nation, not just of Judah, but also for Israel as well, this amazing blessing. But notice as well, He doesn't even stop there. God says, I'm going to show you another great and mighty thing which you know not, Jeremiah. There is hope even for a hopeless world. Look at verse 14. There we read this. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing. Now notice that's singular. That good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute just judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. What is the good thing, singular, that God is showing Jeremiah? It's not a thing. It's a person. It's Messiah. Israel's ultimate blessing is going to come when the Messiah, the son of David, remember God promised David he would have a son who would sit on his throne continually. Newsflash, that wasn't Solomon. Solomon saw his day and died. But there will come a son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign from David's throne forever. Notice, he's referred to as the branch here, a branch of righteousness. Well, this is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, where it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, Jesse being David's father. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it goes on and describes the beauties of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He is the branch. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's work within this world. You see, the whole Bible, in a sense, is a genealogy. I know when I hear you use the term genealogy, some of you go, oh, genealogies, eyes glaze over, start to yawn, fall asleep. But do you understand the whole Bible is about a genealogy? Start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's descendants, we saw the descendants of Cain and then the descendants of Abel. One of the descendants of Abel was found faithful. His name was Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Out of Shem's line came a man by the name of Abraham. God made him a promise that if he trusted him, he would make him a blessing to the whole world. Well, Abraham believed God, was counted him for righteousness. And then Abraham, well past the age of childbearing, his wife Sarah, well past the age of childbearing, had a miraculous son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Israel. Israel, one of their 12 brothers was named Judah. A prophecy was given that from Judah would come a ruler for Israel whose goings forth would be endless. So from Judah's line came a young shepherd boy by the name of David, who became Israel's greatest king. And from David's line, if you've read Matthew, you've read Luke, you know the genealogies, came Jesus, our Messiah. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this branch, this living genealogy, if you will, that God shows us through the realm of human events, how he would come into this world and be our Savior and our Messiah. But notice as well, we are told, and this is the name which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What is this she about? Well, Jerusalem's going to get renamed. Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tiskadenu, if you want a real tongue twister. Try to say that five times fast. But we discovered that Messiah has already been identified in the book of Jeremiah as the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem will be identified as the Lord our righteousness, and yeah, shouldn't it surprise us? Cities have nicknames, right? You know, we've heard of, you know, the Big Apple, New York, you know, Chicago, the Windy City. Then there's Tucson this time of year, the Baked Apple, as it's called. Yeah, cities have nicknames, but the ultimate nickname that Jerusalem is going to have is going to be the best nickname of all. It's going to be literally Jesus City. It's going to be the Lord, our righteousness. What a beautiful picture of this good thing. Understand, when we see the Son of David, we see God made personal. That God walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ as a descendant of David. When we see the Messiah referred to as the branch, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of his righteous rule and his reign that he is going to accomplish one day. But I'll tell you, this is the one that I love, and I can't help but smile when I say it. Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord our righteousness. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Oh, what an amazing blessing. No wonder God was encouraging Jeremiah by getting him to focus on that great thing, the one great thing, the rule and reign of Messiah, and how he was going to literally reverse the unrighteousness of Israel. That sounds great, right? But in dark times, in times of depression, times of discouragement, you know, we look at this and we go, well, yeah, you know, I mean, God has a plan for the Jewish people. But does he really have a plan for me? You know, God has a plan for the people that we see in the Bible. Does God really work in my life? Can I really count on the Lord to be with me and deliver me in the midst of these circumstances? In dark times, how can we know that God's going to keep all these promises? Well, God was way ahead of us because he closes this chapter with this beautiful picture of God's faithfulness to his promises. Look at verse 19. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." Oh, this is such a beautiful promise of God. What God is saying is, I still have a plan for the Jewish people. I still have a plan for them. How can you know? Because the sun came up this morning. How can we know that God maybe is done with the people of Israel? Well, if you can number the stars in the sky, you can do that, then maybe God is done with the people of Israel. You know, it's interesting, being a bit of a backyard astronomer in my life, I did a little research into this. Is it possible to number the stars in the sky? Some people say, well, you know, we've numbered them now. You know, we have this idea now how many stars there are in the sky. There was a time where they estimated that there were about 6,021 stars in the sky, because on a very dark night in the desert, that's how many you could count. I don't know how long it took somebody to, one, two, oh man, did I miss that one? Start over. But that was just with human eyesight. Now we've got things like the Hubble Space Telescope and other things that are even making the Hubble pale in comparison. But I looked into this. Can you number the amount of stars in the sky? Well, understand this. It is estimated that in our Milky Way galaxy, there are 400 billion stars. If you're going to try to count the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy at 2 per second, do you know how long it would take you to do this? 6,337 years. Now, if young Earth creationism is correct, the Earth hasn't been around for that long yet. So, you know, again, good luck with that. Well, let's take it up a notch. You know, it's not just the stars of our galaxy that we see. If you know where to look on an autumn or winter night, almost straight overhead, you can see the constellation Andromeda. You follow Andromeda's arm down, you can see a little fuzzy patch on a clear night. That's the Andromeda Galaxy. And boy, it's really spectacular when you see it through a telescope. Even one of those little ones that you can buy at Costco, really an impressive sight. Do you understand that when you see that galaxy, you are seeing one of 400 billion galaxies in our universe? The average number of stars per galaxy, according to scientists, is probably 100 billion. If you're going to number the stars, then, that God has numbered, because he numbers all the stars and calls them out by name, you're going to have to deal with 633.7 trillion years at 2 stars per second, or 46,154 times longer than the universe is estimated to have existed. Nobody can count the number of stars. You know, that was completely contrary to the accepted science of Jeremiah's day. We went 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, this is science, man. 5, 6. You know, we know God is so much farther beyond that. It just absolutely boggles our minds. But what God is getting at here is this. If you can do that, if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, then you can count on me not being faithful to my promises to Israel. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he's also cast them off. Thus they've despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them." Boy, this is a really challenging couple of verses here, because there's a real trend, even in the evangelical church today, towards a doctrine called replacement theology. It says that God is done with Israel, that all the promises of God have been spiritualized and given to the church. You know, I wouldn't say everybody who's into replacement theology is guilty of it, but it sure sets the stage for it. Have you noticed how anti-Semitism is doing land office business in our society today? Man, it's just almost like acceptable to be bagging on the Jews and blaming the problems of the world on the Jews. And when I hear even well-meaning people theologizing about, well, God's done with them, they are Christ rejectors, and now we are the inheritors of God, we're the Israel of God, you know, I always wince, because, again, I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11, and in Romans chapter 11, we read this, "I say then, has God cast away his people," referring to Israel? "Certainly not. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." What Paul was saying is, God hasn't cast off Israel. I'm an Israelite. How in the world could God cast off Israel if I'm saved? Boy, we've talked a little bit about the amazing revival that is happening among Jewish people turning to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Well over 1 million professing Messianic Jews in this world. It's just unprecedented. In 1967, there were like 2,000. God's definitely not done with the people of Israel. And notice how this wraps up, verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. You know what I love about this? And this is something so encouraging for us. When it comes to Israel, God is going to finish what he started. Now, take that a step further. Your life, my life, God is going to finish what he started. And you know, I find that my circumstances, like your circumstances, go up and down. Sometimes I just like, oh, a little bit of heaven on earth here, Lord. And then there's other times where I'm like, man, it's getting a little hot around here, God. I'm feeling like I'm close to the other place. How do you hang in there? How do you keep discouragement from having its day? Three things I'll leave you with tonight. First, look up. Look up. If you're going through a time of discouragement, keep prayer a priority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean walking around all day going, I got to pray. No, it just means don't give up on prayer. Keep praying, not till it hurts. Pray till it helps. Secondly, look back. Don't just look up in prayer. Look back. Look at your life through the lens of how God has kept his promises in the past. And as you are thankful for what God has done in the past, it's going to give you great perspective in facing your future. That's why Thanksgiving is so important, giving thanks to the Lord, because when we fail to be thankful for God's deliverances, we tend to forget about them. But boy, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that where we've been in the past is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is preparation for the awesome things that God yet has ahead. So look back in your life. Thirdly, if you're going through a difficult time, don't just look up in prayer. Don't just look back and remember God's faithfulness, but look beyond. Remember something. Messiah is coming again. The finish line's starting to loom larger and larger on the horizon, gang. Keep running for the prize. I love what Simon Peter said about this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you that you give to us such a beautiful picture of your faithfulness and your mercies and your kindness towards us. And Lord, even as Jeremiah received these words in an awful, dark, and dank prison cell, Lord, maybe our lives look a little dark and dank. Our prospects for the future don't look bright. But I thank you, Lord, that we have your great and precious promises. We have you, our great high priest, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. God, feel like we're ready to give up and cash it in. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to make one more step towards that finish line. Maybe we don't feel like we can go another mile, but we can take another step as you supply the faithfulness and the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that even in times of discouragement, despair, depression, I thank you, Lord, that your grace is manifested in weakness. Lord, let us glory in our weakness that we might learn to trust in you more and more. And thank you, Lord, that each and every day brings us one step closer to the time where all depression, all discouragement is going to be a thing of the past, swallowed up in glory as we see you, the great thing, our Messiah, ruling and reigning, Jehovah Tiskadenu, and us dwelling in that heavenly holy city that bears your name. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.